Ravi Zacharias tells a lot of good stories. One of them is an Eastern folk tale that involves a man who has a small little plot of land, small farm, and he has a horse. And one day the horse wanders off of the property, and a man, his neighbor, comes next door and says, "Ah, what terrible luck you have. That's such bad luck. You lost your horse." And the man says to him, what do I know about luck? A couple of days later, the horse returns and brings with it 20 more wild horses. And so the neighbor comes back to the man and says, "Wow, what great luck you have. You lost your horse, but it came back with all, and look at all these horses you have now." And the man says, what do I know about luck? As his son is training one of the new horses, it kicks him and breaks his leg. So the neighbor comes back and says, "Ah, what terrible luck you have. You had all these new horses come in, and now your son is in your house with a broken leg. What terrible luck." And the man says, "What do I know about luck?" A couple of days later, a gang of delinquents comes through the town. They're looking to pick up any young boy that they can to take into their gang. And they come to the man's house, and they see the young boy, and they say, "Ah, his leg is broken. Let's go on to the next house." The neighbor comes back and says, "What great luck you have. Your son's leg was broken, and so the gang passed him by." And the man says, "What do I know about luck?" The future is uncertain, for us at least. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. We don't always know why God does what he does and why he allows what he allows. But God is good. I don't just say that because that's something we say. As a child, I grew up in a church that would say that often. They would say, "God is good all the time, and all the time God is good." And I never understood it until fairly recently, because we remind ourselves that in the good times, yes, God is good. We remind ourselves in the bad times that, yes, God is good. And then there are times when you are at the end of your rope and you are so desperate for something. And it's in that moment that you really need to hear, God is good. And that even through the worst of circumstances, he is working and he has a good purpose of that. We should remind ourselves of that often. You know, the characters in the Bible, as you study them and as we've studied them in Genesis, are mostly filled with guys like Jacob or guys like Judah, guys like Samson, guys like David, guys like Moses, guys who are clearly imperfect, right? Women too, right? You look at the women of the Bible, clearly imperfect, rebellious often. But every now and again, we get a character like Joseph. Joseph stands out among the characters of the Bible because this is a man who we can't really find a whole lot of fault with. And it's encouraging. It's a man that we can cheer on. And it's a man that we can imitate. His faith, we can imitate. His resistance to sin, we can imitate this and hang on and look to his example and say, yes, that's what we should do in these instances. Yes, that's what I want to do in my life. Let me follow after a man like Joseph. As we look at this text today, I think we're going to see it's basically broken up into three sections. You see Joseph come into Potiphar's house being sold. You see Joseph interact with Potiphar's wife and the temptation and the refusal. And then lastly, you have the section where Joseph is sold or put in prison, put in the pit again, and is in some ways despairing. It's an encouraging story, though. Last time, before Genesis 38, we left off. He'd been left in the pit by his brothers, and he's sold in Egypt to Potiphar, who we're told is the captain of the guard. He's high up in Egypt. And so Joseph, as he finds himself out of the pit, out of the Ishmaelites' grasp, into Potiphar's hands, he finds himself in a pretty good position. Potiphar was a fairly high official and probably treated his household fairly well. Joseph probably didn't lack a whole lot. things are looking pretty good for Joseph. If it's going to be a bad situation, if you're going to be a slave in Egypt, I think Potiphar is the guy to work for. And the main point of this passage is not how to resist temptation. The main point of this passage is not just that, you know, God or that Joseph is a good character, we should imitate him. The main point of this passage is that the Lord was with Joseph. That's what we see repeated several times in this text. It says the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man in verse 2. So what does that mean? What does that mean when you read that? The Lord was with Joseph. What does that look like? Does it mean that the Lord was walking with him and talking with him like he was with Abraham? Does it mean that he was giving him heavenly vision as he did with Jacob? We don't have any of that here. I think for Joseph, what it meant for the Lord to be with him was for the Lord to abide with him and to bless his work, as we see. The Lord is with him, giving Joseph hope in the midst of this hopeless situation. He's making him successful in all things, right? It's a great thing to see, because Joseph, I can imagine, if you were in that situation, would be pretty downcast and would not feel particularly inclined to do his work well as a slave. I struggle with that in my own job, right? And I'm not really a slave, right? Maybe. But I struggle with that, to have that attitude, a hopeful attitude that what I'm doing is meaningful and purposeful, and I'm going to put all myself into it. And I think I can ask the question, and you can look at this application for yourself. Are you working as Joseph did? Because when it says the Lord was with Joseph, it doesn't mean that Joseph was just sitting around and God was like, I'm going to bless you and you're not going to have to do anything. You're just going to sit there and things are just going to magically happen, right? All the animals are going to magically get fed and you're going to make wise decisions by just blinking your eyes. No, that doesn't happen. All right. God works through Joseph's talents and works through his gifts and works through his hard work, right? It's the same for us. You think about your own job, whatever it may be, whether you get paid for it or whether you don't get paid for it. You know, how are you allowing God to bless you in your work? Are you working as unto the Lord, as Paul tells us to do? Are you giving everything that you can to be the aroma of Christ in your workplace, like Joseph? Right? What does it look like for the Lord to be with us? Because we're Christians. If we're here today and we're proclaiming Christ, if you're not a Christian today, then I encourage you continue searching and listen and see what it looks like to be a Christian. I mean, we have the Lord who abides with us through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit within you. And you have the character of Christ. You see what it means when Christ talks. We read it briefly this morning in John 15. When Christ talks to his disciples about bearing fruit, and he says, I'm the vine, I'm the true vine, abide in me, abide in my love, abide in my commandments, and you will find fruit producing. You'll find peace and comfort. You'll find all these wonderful things that only God's presence can bring. I think of what it means to be a husband, and I think so often we fail at this, guys, and I'm sure I'll learn as I grow older and more mature in my marriage. But how many times do our wives have an issue or a problem and they bring it to us and our immediate response is, fix it, got to fix it. It'll be, what can I do? How can I solve this? How can I bring justice to the situation? What can I do? When really all our wives often want is just for us to abide with them, just to sit, just to be with them, just to listen, just to say, I hear you, I'm listening to you, I'll sit with you, I'll be with you through this situation. I can't fix it. I'm just going to sit here and be with you. And that's what it means for God to abide with us. That's what it means for the Lord to be with Joseph. That's what it means for the Lord to be with us. It's not God going, hey, I'll fix this. Hey, you got a problem here, let me fix it. It's about him being with us and saying, yeah, I hear you. Let me suffer with you. Let me be with you as you go through whatever it is. You know? And when we do that, like Joseph, people see that. People see that example in us. As it says here in the text with Joseph and Potiphar, it said that Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him. Now, whenever you see in your Bible the Lord, L-O-R-D, with all capitals, like the little capitals, that is the translator's way of saying this is the holy name of God. This is Yahweh. This is the holy name of God. So it's not saying just Lord as in master, right? It's saying Lord as in Yahweh, the holy God of Israel. And so when it says that Potiphar saw that the Lord, the capital L-O-R-D, was with him and that he was blessing him in all that he did, we can understand that Potiphar wasn't just saying, oh, it looks like there's, you know, something happening with Joseph. He's got good luck. No, Potiphar saw that, yes, it was the capital L-O-R-D, the God of Israel, the God of the Hebrews, was with Joseph and was blessing him. Now, granted, Potiphar, who was part of a nation that worshipped a multitude of gods, both these big kind of creator type of gods, sustainer type of gods, and also local gods, gods that worked in the rivers and gods that worked with different things, it's possible that he just looked at that and said, this is just another god. But whatever it was, it didn't matter, because he saw that God was blessing Joseph. And what an example that was. And I have to ask myself, as I'm studying this text and I'm asking you this morning, does your life have an effect on the ungodly as Joseph's did on Potiphar? Right? You think about that. Think about it in your own life right now, what unbelievers around you are thinking about you. When you are, even your children, when you're at home, do they see that you're a godly man or that you're a godly woman? When you're at work or you're around your friends, do they see that you are a godly man? Are you, as Rich Mullins used to say, are you an arrow pointing toward heaven? Is that what your life looks like? Is that what your work looks like? Is that the type of effect that you have on people that are not believers? In some cases, that means you push them away, because so often people are hostile to God and they can't abide with you. If you have that kind of love for Christ, if you have that kind of love for God, it will seep out. I love the image of God being like really, really bad, strong cologne. And you just douse yourself with it. And when you go around, people can't help but smelling this aroma on you. All right, I think that is what the Christian, the character of a Christian, should look like. Or do you have the opposite effect? When you think about this again in your workplace, do you have the opposite effect? Paul talked about this. If you want to turn to Romans, you can look in Romans chapter 2. And Paul is talking about, he's giving his great defense of God and the sin of man. And he's talking about the Jewish people in 2:17. He says this: but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Which characterizes you better? Potiphar saw that the Lord was with Joseph, or the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We must not forget that when God originally blessed Abraham, when he passed that on to Isaac and he passed it on to Jacob, one of the parts of the covenant was that I will bless whom you bless and I will curse whom you curse. And we see a small portion of the covenant passed on to Joseph in Genesis 39. Because, as it says, from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and in field. So the covenant passes on in a way, right? Because we know ultimately the Christ will come from, not from Joseph, but from Judah. But the covenant passes on in this way, at least, by God blessing Potiphar. Not for Potiphar's sake, but for Joseph's sake. Think of the effect that Joseph had in that house because the Lord was with him, because the Lord was blessing him in that way. And it says Potiphar's only concern was for food. And that's probably because, as we read a little bit later in Genesis, that the Egyptians would not eat with the Hebrews. They could not eat with them. They could not eat ritualistically. They could not eat with them. They couldn't do it. So it's probably the same situation here. And then we come to Joseph and Potiphar's wife. All right, it says Joseph. The last part of 6, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Probably a really good-looking guy, actually. Right? Joseph comes from the line of Sarah, who was known to be a very beautiful woman. He comes from the line of Rachel, who was also known to be a very beautiful woman. So this guy was probably a pretty good-looking guy. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." So who's this woman, Potiphar's wife? We don't have her name. She seems to be a fairly bold and straightforward woman here. She's casting her eyes upon whatever she wants. And probably that was the case in her house, right? She's probably at least the main wife, if not the only wife. And she probably had her way. Whatever she wanted, it was hers. She could have it. And it's the same here. She's casting her eyes on Joseph and it's not like she's trying to seduce him. It's not like she's trying to start up a relationship with him. She's just very straightforward. She doesn't care. She just blunt. "Hey, lie with me. That's all I have to say. Just come and sleep with me, and that's how we're going to do this thing." Joseph gives a response as an example for all of us. No matter what sin it is that we struggle with, that we get hung up on, Joseph gives this immediate refusal. Right? She says, "Lie with me," but he refused. And then he says, "This would be a sin against my master. Look at what Potiphar has done for me, and look what he's left me in charge of. He has no concern for anything." There's nobody greater in this house than me. Yes, I'm a slave. Yes, he's the master, but practically, look, I control everything. And he's given me all charge of all this stuff except for you. How could I do this? How could I do this great wickedness against my master? And then more importantly, ultimately, how can I do this sin against God? When will we adopt that type of attitude towards sin? You know, so often when I'm confessing my sin to God in prayer regularly, I pray you do the same. So often I remind myself, this sin is eating away at me. It's destroying my soul. It's hindering me from doing the work that God has called me to do. But I think the better attitude to have is, how am I hurting God? How am I blaspheming the holy name of God by my sin? How am I putting the sin that Christ died for, that Christ paid for with his own blood, why am I putting that ahead of everything else? I think so often the attitude that we need to have is just like Joseph's, to say, how can I sin against God? Same with David in Psalm 51, right? "Against you and you only have I sinned, God." It's the same here. Think of the opportunity that Joseph had. Think of the opportunity that Joseph had. This was probably, if you're thinking in worldly terms, this was probably a good idea for him to sleep with the master's wife. Because this could have given him an advantage. He could have rose up in even more in the ranks of the house. He could have had his way with everything in the house. And to refuse the master's wife, well, you know what happens. It doesn't end well for him. But think of that opportunity. Joseph could have had everything he wanted, but somehow he remained clear-headed. He remained focused because he had his eyes on God, right? The whole time. Had his eyes on the Lord the whole time. Think of how the rest of his family acted, right? Because Joseph isn't from, you know, a stock of really, really godly, obedient guys. Yes, Abraham had faith. Yes, Jacob obeyed God. But think of how many times they stumbled. And think of his brothers. Think of what Joseph was surrounded with before he came to Egypt. And Egypt wasn't much better, I can imagine. Think of what Reuben did, right? How would have Reuben reacted in this situation? Think of what Judah would have done in this situation, right? Judah, in the last chapter, he didn't even have to resist the temptation. He went looking for it. But Joseph stands out some way, which makes me ask the question, how do you do this, Joseph? How do you stay focused on God? How did you do that when you were alone in this situation? It's not like you had a church family and guys, you know, getting on Google Hangouts and saying, hey man, how can I pray for you? That wasn't the case. He's sitting here alone in this household, and yet he remains faithful to God. How do we remain faithful to God? You know, it's like when you're driving. So often, if you're driving down the road, it's a nice day outside, you can do 1,000 other things besides focus on the road. You can be on your phone. You can be messing with music. You can be thinking about where you're going and what you have to do. You're not what you're doing, right? Your body just kind of takes over and you're driving down the road. But if you're like me, when I get into a bad storm and I'm driving down the road, I have to focus. Right? I turn the phone off. I turn the music off. I can't even have music going. Keep both hands on the wheel, strapped tight. Sit up in my seat. Right? I might even lean forward a little bit, and I'm really focused on what is coming up. And I think that is probably a pretty good analogy for how we also have to remain clear-headed and focused in this life. Right? If I were to be driving through the middle of a really bad snowstorm, for example, and I were to, you know, hey, let me get my cell phone out and give a call to somebody. Hey, you know what? Let me figure out what song I want to listen to. Let me get my iPod out and flip through it while I'm, you know, going down this treacherous road. I wouldn't do that. I would stay focused. I would see what's ahead of me. And so often I think that you and I look at the Christian life around us, our daily life, and we think that things are going fine. And so we can focus on other things. It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal if we don't read our Bible. It's not a big deal if I don't go to God in prayer. God, I'm doing fine. And then something hits and all of a sudden you realize you're not where you need to be. And you are struggling and you're begging God for mercy. To remain clear-headed and focused on the truth, brothers and sisters, we have to be constantly seeking God. We have to be in the Word. Even when we're apathetic, even when we're unfeeling, and you get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and you're groggy and you go to read the Word and you're like, I'm struggling with this. You know, I'm reading through the last chunk of Exodus about the setting up of the tabernacle. This is, you know... All right, you got to keep going. You got to keep going because it's worth it, and it keeps you focused. You've got to pray. I can tell you the first thing, so often, the first thing, if you want to know if you're going into a spiritual stupor and a slumber, is to see where your prayer life is. That's so often the first thing to go. When was the last time that you sat down and you prayed to God? And not... not just a, you know, God help me, going to church, God help me, but in actual, I'm sitting down and I'm praying to God. And we meet together with the family. That's important, with our church family. We gather together on Sundays. We gather together on Wednesdays or Thursdays or Tuesday nights for prayer. We gather together to help and encourage one another and to remind each other, to sharpen each other. When we go to work, we work as unto the Lord. And when we share the gospel with others. All of these things keep us clear-headed, keep us focused. When we neglect these things, it only ends in our harm. It takes us away from God. And so Joseph stays clear-headed. He stays focused on the most important thing. And yet Potiphar's wife continues to tempt him. This is day after day. Right? And this is not this is not unusual in your life. Right? Do you get temptation one time and that's it? You're done. I beat it. I'm good to go. Never again. Right? How often of those of us that have had a lingering sin in our life and we've overcome it through the power of the Spirit, and 10 years down the road, all of a sudden there it pops up again. What? I thought I was done with that. Day after day, Potiphar's wife continues to entice Joseph, but he did not listen to her. So he didn't listen to her to lie beside her or even to be with her. Joseph is going out of his way to make sure that I'm not even going to be with her. I'm gonna, as much as possible, I'm gonna be out of her presence because I know that my heart is not perfect. And I know that I need to flee from temptation. But Potiphar's wife is a pretty crafty woman. I don't think it's by accident that it's just one day Joseph goes into the house and he just happens to be alone in the house. Nobody else there. I don't think that's an accident. I think Potiphar's wife probably took advantage of this, probably even set it up. And so she's alone in the house with Joseph and she just says it to him again. She says, "Lie with me." And she grabs him by the garment. This bold, undeterred seductress of a woman grabs him by the garment. And so Joseph has a second response to the temptation. And this time he doesn't give a big, long, you know, "Behold, I can't do this. I'm, you know, God, I can't sin against my master. I can't sin against God." No, he just goes. He just takes off. And I was listening to a podcast recently where one man made the comment that isn't it wild that the entire fate of the Hebrew nation rested on one bad Egyptian tailor. As Joseph's garment is ripped from him, and he is able to flee and get out. Right? Because then Joseph goes on to save the entire nation of Egypt as well as his family. It's a good thing that garment came off. And so he flees. And this is the picture that Paul has in mind. You probably know the verse pretty well. 1 Corinthians 6:18, when Paul's talking about sexual immorality, and what does he say to do with sexual immorality? Flee. Flee. Run as if your very life depends on it. Paul goes on to say, because sexual immorality is a sin in your own body, which is the temple of God. So Joseph flees. He gets out of there. How would you respond in that situation? How should we respond in that situation? I think too often we look at that situation and we see in our own hearts the opposite reaction. But God is a forgiving God. We go to Him. But Joseph flees, and Potiphar's wife is angry. She is mad. She is the spurned seductress. And she tells two lies. And they're mostly the same story, but there's interesting differences. She tells one lie to the rest of the household, the other slaves, and she tells one lie to her husband, Potiphar. When she talks to the slaves, she said, She said, "Now, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us." Immediate blame put on Potiphar. I imagine their relationship wasn't a very healthy one. She says, look what he did. Look what your master did to us." So she turns the slaves against him. See, when she talks to Potiphar, she says, "The Hebrew servant, this guy," the emphasis is more on him. She still blames him, right? Whom you have brought among us. When she lies to the slaves, she just says, This Hebrew, this foreigner, this person who's not like us. Right? He shouldn't be in our house. You shouldn't listen to him. He should be kicked out. And she says to Potiphar, "This Hebrew servant or this Hebrew slave," right? It shows him her rank, or his rank rather. "He's a slave. Look what your slave did to me." And then when she talks to the slave, she says, "He brought him in to laugh at us, at all of us. Oh, he's terrible." And she's turning all their hearts against him. And to Potiphar, "He brought him in to laugh at me." And so Potiphar, who says his anger was kindled, put Joseph into prison. Now, this is probably not that unusual. He could have given Joseph a death sentence, but it wasn't all that unusual for situations like this for the slave to end up in prison. So Joseph is put into the king's prison. And there we see some great things happen. Joseph has the same stuff happen to him again, right? The Lord is still with him. The Lord shows him steadfast love. He's successful in the eyes of the person who is in charge of him, and he's given responsibility. He's put over all of the other prisoners, and the keeper of the prison didn't have to worry about anything because whatever Joseph did, he succeeded, right? The question, though, I think the main question, and it was asked earlier, was why does it seem that God punishes Joseph's obedience? I think that's a great question. Why does it seem that God would punish such a faithful guy? It makes sense that God would punish somebody like Jacob, right? Or would punish somebody like Judah. It's clear that they are in sin, but why would he punish somebody like Joseph? Why does it seem that God does that with people all over Scripture? Why does it seem like God punishes people like Moses, who is faithful to lead the people, and then he slips up one time, and he's not allowed into the promised land? Why does it seem that God punishes Job? Right, the entire book of Job is one big question mark. Why, God? Why would you do that? And that's what they ask. That's what Job asked throughout the entire book. What about Elijah, the faithful prophet, who put on the big show of all the big sacrifice, and he alone remained faithful to God, and God, you know, God consumed his sacrifice, but Baal did not answer. And yet he's fleeing for his life. And he's not any better off than he was before. What about Paul? Why does it seem God punishes Paul's obedience? We read it in Philippians this morning. Philippians 1, 12 through 14. And Paul says this in, starting in verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers," right? Paul's in prison. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Why? Why do these things happen? Why does it seem God does all of these terrible things, bringing these punishments upon people that are not apparently in sin? Because this is how the gospel goes forth. Even in the Old Testament, this is how the God of the Hebrews is shown to be the God, the only God. The gospel goes out on the backs of those willing to lay down their ambitions, their dreams, their careers, their relationships, even their families, and ultimately their whole lives, so that the good news is carried on just a bit further. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is not borne up on your convenience. It's not. It's borne up so often on your suffering and your faithfulness through it. To share the gospel is not an easy thing. To be an example of faithfulness in your workplace is not an easy thing. To develop relationships with people that are different from you, that are not believers, is not an easy thing. It is a sacrifice. Because love is a sacrifice. You know it, even within our own church, we love each other so much. I'm so thankful for each one of you and for your prayers. But we have to work to love each other. Right? Kids, how easy is it to love your brother and sister? You have to work at it. You have to work hard to not get furious with them. And I think this ultimately points to the question of why was Jesus' obedience punished? Why was the obedient Christ, who, unlike any other character in Scripture, why was his perfection punished? You see, you and I, we have to remind ourselves that we deserve much more punishment than what we're going through. We deserve a whole lot worse than what we have. We are so blessed. There's a lot of injustice in this world, but the true only injustice of this world is the injustice that's done against God. Anything that happens to us, we deserve it. Right? The gospel is that Christ took the sorrow of us all, upon himself to win us back to himself. The gospel is that the great shepherd became a lamb that would die so that the wayward and lost sheep would be called back to pastures of eternal joy, not suffering. You see, even though the greatest injustice in this world is against God, God still comes down to abide with us and to be with us. The picture in Revelation you have of God as all the great people of the bride are coming in is that God is wiping away their tears. I am reading through the Jesus Storybook Bible with my children. It's a resource I would recommend to you. And my wife laughs at me because we're on to the part about Jesus and his miracles. And I can't get through a story without crying. My kids think I'm like, why are you crying, Daddy? What's the matter with you? Because I look at what I deserve. I look at all the suffering that Christ endured, and I see him still with his people, reaching down, healing them, comforting them, caring for them, loving them, being with them. And yes, we deserve everything we get, but if you're suffering this morning, if you're going through some type of suffering, that's not what I would share with you. I would share with you that the fact that Jesus abides with you, and he's there with you in our suffering. Hebrews 4:15 through 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help them in time, help in time of need. This morning I would encourage you to do just that. Flee to Christ, run to Him, and see that He is willing to bend down to you, to be with you. Right? The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord is with us if you are His. If you are not His, I pray you would repent of your sins and believe upon Him. Believe in Him. Because it's only through Him. It's only through Him that you can have this type of abiding. And I'm going to tell you this, that when you become a Christian, your worries don't go away and your problems don't go away. But you do have a God who steps down into those problems with you and is there beside you all the way until He takes you home where you no longer have problems, but you are with God totally and fully.